I'd like to introduce our speaker today, Mike Frost. He's the sole Frost here today. The rest of the family wasn't able to make it. It makes a long trip even longer when you have a bunch of kids. So he's up here for the day, and he serves out in Boston, Massachusetts with his wife, Rachel, and their kids. They work with an organization named Crew. That's a mission organization out in Boston, and he works with a team named Bridges, a Crew sub-organization, and they work to reach some of the 55,000 international students that are in the colleges in the Boston area. So there's a lot of prestigious universities they're working with, very influential students that are going to go back home and be probably influential in their spheres. So Mike has a very large responsibility of reaching those that might not get reached otherwise, and they're here on our turf, and he's able to share the gospel with them. So welcome Mike Frost as he shares today's message.
All right. Morning, everyone. Can you guys hear me okay with the mic? Awesome. Thanks. Yeah, there is my family. They cannot make the trip today, unfortunately. And it's not a great picture of the family, but it's the best one we got. It's hard to get six people to look good in a picture, but that is what we got. So first, I do want to say thank you so much to Coventry for your financial support and prayers for our ministry. We really do appreciate you partnering with us to help reach the nations for Christ. We cannot do this without your prayers and without your support. And secondly, I want to say thank you, even just over the years, just the different things you've done and reached out to our family to let us know how much you care, whether it was a couple months ago, sending some encouraging notes in the mail, whether it's been baby blankets when some of our children were born. So we really do appreciate those things. It makes us feel very cared for. So thank you so much for that. So today I just want to share for a couple of minutes of how we got into international student ministry, share a little bit about the ministry in Boston, and then we're going to look at a passage in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. So a little bit about how we got into international student ministry. You know, I came to Christ through Crew at the University of Illinois my sophomore year. And as I reached graduation and was praying about what to do, and kind of out of nowhere, God put it on my heart to consider going overseas. And I knew pretty much nothing about missions, about God's heart for the nations, about what an unreached people group was. I really knew none of that. I just knew God has been faithful when I stepped out in faith to tell other people about Jesus. And there's people in Western China, is where our Crew movement had a partnership with that we're sending people to. So I said, why not? I've been trained how to share my faith. I'll take a year overseas in Western China to do ministry over there. So I think I got the next picture of. Yeah, so it was a very hard year, very challenging year, but very just fruitful. Yes, me about 20, a little bit over 20 years ago, with George. George is actually a Tibetan student. The area I was in had many people from Tibet, were in that part of China. So we got to do ministry with Chinese students, with Tibetans. We saw a handful of students place their faith in Christ. We saw the beginning of a ministry started there. And while I was in China, I was praying about what to do next and wanted to go back overseas. I realized I enjoy international missions. It's something I never thought I would really enjoy, but I realized I kind of like this. So I wanted a little more training experience. So I was still relatively young in my faith. So I joined staff with the Crew full-time, got assigned to Cincinnati, Ohio, to work to do college ministry at some of the universities in Cincinnati. And, you know, while I was there for about 4.5 years, I decided I'd see one group of, you know, freshmen, you know, to seniors, one group of students graduate a class, and then I'd look into going overseas again somewhere else. And around that time, Crew opened up a new partnership in Mumbai, India, so a city of about 20 million people, a city with so many people there who don't know Jesus. And so that partnership was opening. I said, all right, I'm in. Let's do this. So I went there for a year on the first team that Crew had sent. It was a great year, very challenging year, but I loved it there. Decided to do a second year. And also, while I was there, I had this feeling from God that I'm going to meet my wife soon. You know, I didn't know how or where, but I just said, okay, I think I'm going to meet my wife soon. So that year in March, Crew, they had a week-long vision trip for students, for staff, Crew staff who were considering going to Mumbai. And my wife, Rachel, happened to be on the trip, and I remember meeting her. A lot of my other friends from Cincinnati were there, but so I didn't talk to her too much, but I just remember meeting her briefly and said, all right, that's it. That's the one. That's going to be my wife. So I was coming back again for a second year, and she decided to come that following year as well. So I had my plan of, okay, we'll get to know each other throughout the year. In the summer, we head back to the States. We'll start dating. In the fall, we'll get engaged. The following summer, we'll get married. And sure enough, that's exactly how it happened. Thankfully, Rachel, when she met me, she liked me too, so it worked out very well. We got married, we moved to Indianapolis, and the plan was we're considering going back overseas. Actually, next photo you got Rachel with. someone from India, one of her good friends there, a student who's now working in Mumbai. So I'll tell more about that photo later, but that student did come to know Christ. But yeah, we were in Indianapolis, and we're praying about potentially going overseas again to Mumbai. And while we were there, I was working for Crew at several universities in Indianapolis, and I started meeting many students from a country in the Middle East. Actually, our country and this country had a scholarship program going on at the time. So they're sending a significant number of students to study here in the U.S. And these students come from a country where, by law, you have to be Muslim. They had very limited access to the gospel. It's very difficult at the time to get a visa to go there. They didn't have tourist visas or anything like that, and especially to do missions. It'd be very easy to get kicked out of the country. And yet here they were in Indianapolis at this, you know, just kind of average university there. So as we prayed about it, we felt like the Lord leading us to join staff to with Bridges International, part of Crew, and work with international students in Indianapolis, focusing mostly on students from the Middle East, but we also got to work with students from India, China, many other countries. And we also decided, because we had a spare bedroom in our house, to host students in our home from the Middle East who could live with us 3, 4, 5, 6 months. So actually, next photo is the first student we have who lived with us, Abdullah. So yeah, he's there for a couple of months. And we really enjoyed our time in Indianapolis. But around 2017, Bridges, they needed a new team leader in the city of Minneapolis, a lot of international students there. They had some staff who wanted to go there, but they needed a team leader. So they asked if we'd consider moving there, so we prayed about it and felt the Lord leading us in that direction. So we went to Minneapolis. We're there for about 5 years. We were able to also host students in our home there. Next photo is a student we hosted, Hamid. He's there with us for a while. Our kids really enjoyed him. You know, we'd get together many times to study the Bible after dinner. Talk about Christ. So loved having him in our home. We loved the ministry in Minneapolis. Really did enjoy the city, enjoyed what we got to do. We saw the Lord do a lot of things there, and we were content to raise our family there. But around 2021, Bridges, they were recruiting more staff to go to Boston. You know, so many international students in Boston, they had very few staff, they needed a new team leader there. And the team in Minneapolis, there's enough staff there, there's someone who could take over my team leader role. So we prayed about it, we felt the Lord leading us to Boston, and this is where we hope to settle down and raise our family and do ministry in Boston. So yeah, next photo is maybe some Boston. Yeah, so the thing about Boston, I mean, like I said, there are so many international students there, so many universities. So we really prayed about, Lord, where would you want us to be? What campuses would you want us to work on? So we primarily work at Northeastern University, which has maybe 9,000 grad students from India, so even more Indian students there than some of the universities we worked on in Mumbai. Boston University has, you know, close to 10,000 internationals. We're also at Tufts. The Lord opened a door there, even though the university is not like Christian organizations. Some students found us and got involved, as well as UMass Boston. And so our first couple of years in Boston, I'll say this, they were very challenging, very fruitful, very full-time. But the thing that I'd say, the one theme that stands out above anything is just the Lord's faithfulness. Through any challenge, I feel like that we can look back and say, wow, God was faithful through this. So that's something I really appreciate about being in Boston. And share a few highlights. That photo just shows how easy it is to meet students. That's a Freedom Trail tour we did. Send a few messages out, students show up, they want to see things. But obviously, I don't want to be a tour guide. I like being a tour guide, but that's not really why I do this ministry, to help people know about Jesus. So one of the highlights was my first 2 years there, we were able to get a group of students, Hindu students from India, together to study the Bible. It started pretty informally, pretty casually, just a couple guys, and it grew over time. I think I got the next photo. It's one of the first Bible studies we did. We get some Indian food, get some snacks, get together, read a passage of scripture, usually the Gospels, talk about Jesus. So it was incredible to see a group of Hindus getting together to study the Bible. Next photo is one of a little bit, it's towards the beginning when we started. When we started, I feel like I don't really know what I'm doing here, but hey, these guys want to study the Bible. Let's try to figure this out. This is towards the end. We were watching some episodes of The Chosen. These guys had seen, we've read a lot of the gospel together, so we get together, watch an episode, discuss it. And it's fun of that group of students. There's one student recently, actually, who decided to give his life to Christ. He comes from a kind of a Brahmin, high caste background back in India, and recently he said, yeah, I want to follow Jesus. So it's encouraging to hear what the Lord's doing. A lot of these other students, there's one student pictured there who's very close to following Jesus. He's now in Atlanta, so I'm praying my friend be able to help him kind of take the next step to follow Jesus. So really enjoyed our time there. Really enjoyed doing this ministry with Hindu students. But, you know, this past year, Lord was leading us in a slightly different direction. You know, we're a very small team in Boston, just a couple of us on staff. And we wanted to multiply our efforts, and we wanted to start working on just raising up, like, multiplying disciples, Christian international students who could reach the non-Christian international students. We also lost access to one of the universities we did a lot of ministry on, so we didn't have as much access to students. So we said, we really need to see students reaching students. So we prayed this fall. The Lord led us to so many Christian international students, more than we could have imagined. I think that's the next photo we got. Actually, we skipped that photo. Never mind. But there are those students pictured in here. We met many Christian international students. And yeah, God answered their prayer. And we've been building into them, helping them see the opportunity they have to share their faith. Then as the semester went on, we prayed, Lord, we'd love to meet more seekers, more students, you know, non-Christians who want to know more about Jesus. And as the semester went on, God answered that prayer. We met more and more students who want to come out, learn more about Jesus. And the reason I have this photo is taken at the very last event we did in the spring semester, just because I can see God's faithfulness all over this photo. There's students who came to know Christ in this picture. There's some of the Christian students we met in the fall who've been a real cornerstone for our ministry. There's some of the seekers who started coming out towards the end of the semester. There's students who are invited by friends, you know, Christian friends inviting their non-Christian students to come out. So it's a great reminder of just what God did and the foundation we saw God build this past year. Now this summer, a couple things I'm doing. I am working on a few grad school classes, kind of to get a master's in biblical studies, but also doing some ministry on campus. And I was praying about what to do, like should we do something more focused, more outreach focused, or should we do something more on helping develop Christian students? And so like, why not do a little bit of both and, you know, do a Bible study for Christians, for non-Christians, you know, we'll focus on God's word, see who comes, see what God does. So now we have students meeting every week. We got students like John, Ashish, Ritwik, who are from strong Christian families back in India, studying God's word with students like Nitin, a devout Hindu, students like Yosef, a Muslim from Yemen, other students, Aditya from India. And it's been encouraging. By the way, I just mentioned Yosef. The first time I remember sharing the gospel with him, he had such a great reaction. I'm like drawing on a diagram. He's like, oh, this is very interesting. I want to learn more about this. I should start studying the Bible. I'm like, yeah, Yosef, I think you should start studying the Bible. That's a good idea. So maybe we can do that together. So it's so fun to see those students together. And my hope for this Bible study is we'll do two things. One, it'll help the non-Christian students learn about Jesus, obviously. And then two, it'll help the Christian international students develop more of a heart for reaching the lost. Because these international students, they're surrounded by so many other, just thousands of other international students who don't know Jesus. And I'm convinced that they're the ones who are best equipped to take the gospel to their classmates, to their friends, to help them know about Jesus. And with that in mind, that's what we're going to look at today, a story from John, the woman at the well. But before we get into God's word, let me just pray for us and pray for our time here. Heavenly Father, I just pray as we read your word that you would just speak to us, reveal truth to us. Lord, change us through your word. Just speak deeply through your spirit. And just, yeah, guide and lead this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to just look to this story in John. So I think scripture should be up on the screen. We'll walk through it a little bit at a time, and then we will discuss and keep moving through the story. So, read for us. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So in this story, we have Jesus and his disciples are leaving from the south, kind of down here, it's near Jerusalem, Judea. Maybe they're there for some festival for some reason. And they're traveling north back up to Galilee, where Jesus did much of his ministry. And right between is Samaria. So they're making this journey up north. And in case John's readers weren't aware of the situation, you know, maybe some Greeks reading this, and I was us today, you want to make it clear that Jews and Samaritans did not get along. These two groups hated one another. And the interesting thing is they really weren't that different. The Samaritans, they were descended from the northern kingdom of Israel, which was invaded by Assyria in about 722 BC. And as they invaded and took over the northern kingdom, the Assyrians and the Jews, they're intermarried. So for the Jewish mindset at the time of Jesus, it was, you know, these people, Samaritans, are impure. They're, you know, they married with this other group, the Assyrians. They're not pure like us. So there's a great deal of animosity. There's this idea of Samaritans would make Jewish people ceremonially unclean. In fact, many Jewish people wouldn't even go through Samaria. Like on their journey, kind of from, you know, down here, Judea, up to Galilee, you had the Jordan River over here. They cross over the Jordan River, go out of their way, go up, and then cross back over just so they wouldn't have to set foot and Samaria. But what we read in John is John said Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, John could just be telling us this is the most direct route, right, from here to here, point A to point B, this is the fastest. Or he could be telling us they had to go through Samaria because this was part of God's sovereign plan. There was someone here that Jesus had to meet and had to interact with along his way. So in our story, we have Jesus, he's sitting there, it's about noon, it's hot, he's tired, and up walks a Samaritan woman, and Jesus does something just completely shocking. He asks for a drink from this woman, because, I mean, think about it, he's asking for a drink from this Samaritan's, like, water container. Like, a Jewish person would never do this. It was shocking, and we see the woman's, I mean, she's shocked at the request. So I want to pause here just for one moment before we go on, because what we see in this story, this animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, kind of this mindset, I think it's alive and well in our society today, right? Society sometimes tells us if you're from this country, you don't like people from that country. If you're from this tribe, you don't like that tribe. This race, you don't like that race. Sometimes you hear that even political parties are from this party, you don't like people from that party. Our world, I think, is constantly, more so than ever, just dividing us. What we read on social media is dividing us, saying, you know, you're not supposed to like these people, don't be around these people. And even the reality is, I think that's just part of the human heart, too, our fallen condition. Because of sin, we naturally give in to those divisions. So this, I feel like, it's not necessarily something of the past, it's something that is alive and well today, and we need to guard our hearts against that. But continuing on in our story, second thing to note here is the time of day. It's noon. The woman is getting water in one of the hottest parts of the day, not in the morning or in the evening when the other women would be getting water. It's perhaps a hint of what's going on here. This woman, as we'll find out, is an outcast in her own village. So we'll continue on in our story, reading in verses 10 through 15. We see Jesus' answer here to the, or Jesus answers to this woman. He says, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us a well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. That the water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So Jesus responds with a comment about living water. Now, it's not made clear here, but later on in the book of John, we learn what Jesus meant by living water. In John 7, 37 through 39, Jesus, he's at this festival. It's the last day of the festival, and he's at this great feast, and he gets up, and he says this about living water. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, this he said about the Spirit, of whom he believed, and of whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus here, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who comes and fills his believers to provide satisfaction, joy, peace, all these things for his followers. Now, naturally, the woman doesn't understand this. She's still confused, like, what's this living water? And we read on, she mentions, like, how's he going to get this water? He doesn't, you know, doesn't have anything to draw the water out with. You know, she's like, there's no bucket, no rope, the well is deep. And then she mentions one of the founders of the Jewish nation, Jacob, who dug a well here many, many years ago. And who can blame her, right? They go from talking about getting an actual physical drink, and she's like, well, why are you asking for me for a drink? And then Jesus starts talking about living water. So naturally, she's a little confused. So Jesus gives a little more clarification about living water. You drink this water, you'll never thirst again. It's bubbling within you for eternal life. Imagine the woman still a little confused. Okay, what's going on here with this living water? But then Jesus changes the topic again, says something pretty interesting to her. So read on here in 16 through 24. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true, the woman said to him. So I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. We say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. The hour is coming, and it's here now, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So Jesus abruptly ends his living water discussion. He says, go get your husband. And she says, of course, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you're right. You've had five, and the one man with you now is not your husband. And this is probably why she's getting water at noon. She doesn't want to be around the other women in the village. She's probably an outcast. She feels shame for her lifestyle. And, you know, thinking about this, how do you imagine that woman felt in that moment when Jesus said, go get your husband, right? It meant probably shame, embarrassment. She probably felt exposed. Like, how does this man know this shameful secret that I have? So she kind of changes the subject, recognizing the person she's talking to is, you know, a prophet. She changes the subject to worship. And the question she asks is related to one of the most significant things that divides Jews and Samaritans. There are really two things that divided them. One was scripture. For the Samaritans, scripture was just Genesis to Deuteronomy, and for the Jews, it was the whole Old Testament. And the second was where to worship. For the Samaritans, this mountain, Mount Gerizim, this is a place where many of the Jewish fathers, Jacob and others, worship God. They set up altars here. For the Samaritans, this was a proper place to worship God. For the Jews, it was the temple in Jerusalem was a proper place to worship. So she asked Jesus, so what do you say? Where's the proper place? And what does Jesus say? The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Now, it's easy to read this, and I've probably read this way for years, this passage this way for years, that Jesus is talking about temple-less worship, right? The idea that you no longer need to go to a specific place to worship God. You can worship God anywhere. And that is true. You can worship God anywhere. But the New Testament does not talk about temple-less worship. Now, look what Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 says. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So what we're talking about here, it's not a physical temple. Yes, it's not a physical temple, but it's a spiritual temple, right? Christ is a cornerstone. The teaching of the apostles are the foundations, and we, God's people, are being built together into this dwelling place for God, right? It's so much, in a sense, better than temple-less worship. It's we, God's people, gathered together, are the temple. And I think there are significant implications from this. I love what Pastor Sam Storms says about this. I'm paraphrasing him a little bit, but on this topic of this idea of temple-less, of us being the temple of God, he says, I don't want to be guilty of unwarranted exaggeration. But on the other hand, I'm hard-pressed to think of a more theologically important and spiritually encouraging statement. Now, this is a profound statement that Jesus is making here, because the temple, this was a place where Jewish people went to meet with God. It was a place where God spoke to his people. It's a place where the people went for forgiveness of their sins as the sacrifices would be done for them, right? And because of our sinfulness, however, there were still limitations of how people back then could meet with God in the temple. There was a Holy of Holies in the temple, this place that was where they view this as the presence of God. And there's this massive curtain that divided it from the rest of the temple. And only the high priest could go in there, only one day a year, to do sacrifices for the people. And he had to go through this extreme purification process in order to be crossed into that room to be in the presence of God. And if he didn't do the process right, he would drop dead. Which is why they tied a rope around his legs to pull him out, because if someone goes in there to get him, bad news for them too. So that there was a dividing point between God's presence and the people, even in the temple. Read in Matthew, what happened when Jesus died, when he's crucified? It talks about that giant curtain that separated that part of the temple from the rest was torn in two, was ripped in half, and that signified a new access that we have to God. I remember, I think it was during worship, someone prayed about that. It's the idea that we don't deserve to be in God's presence, but we have now this unprecedented access to God through the Spirit. This is a profound idea that through the Spirit, we're being built into a temple of God and the way God dwells with us. And this concept doesn't just relate to how we relate to God, it also relates to how we relate to one another. Which I love Jesse's prayer about unity. I think it fit very well with this idea that God's people, we are to be unified because we are part of the same body, the same temple. And I think about the implications of how we need to treat our brothers and sisters in Christ with love, with kindness, with care and respect. You read about in the book of James where it talks about you praise God with your mouth and you go ahead and curse your brother. And I don't know about you guys, but I've seen so much on social media now recently, this increase of just Christians on social media, just fighting, arguing, saying bad things about one another. And I think, how can this be? We are God's people. We're to be unified, and we're part of this new temple that God is building together. I love what Sam Soren says about this idea. I'll quote from him again. He says, "We're not simply another cultural institution or social service meeting the felt needs of our neighbors. Instead, as a new covenant people of God, the church is a family of God united by a common identity in Christ, gathered around our common worship and fear of the Lord Almighty. May our lives always reflect that glorious and gracious identity." I love the idea. Like what we do here today, gathering together in church, this isn't just any other social gathering that, you know, we see out in the world. There's something unique and something special about when God's people gather together. You know, I heard someone say recently, we often pray that God would meet with us, and I probably prayed that today too, when we gather together in church. But he's like, you really don't need to pray that, because that's what God's word says he will do. He says, when God's people gather together, he will be with us, because he is building us into this new spiritual temple. So such a profound concept. But for time, let's move on in our story. Read a couple more verses here. So we see the woman's response here. The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll teach us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So you have this woman rejected by her own community because of her sinful lifestyle. And yet, she is looking for the Messiah. You know, I think sometimes it's easy to judge others based on their lifestyle, the things they do, to think, well, this person must be far from God because of the things they do. But here we see this woman, again, outcast from her society, looking for the Messiah. Because the reality is, guys, we don't know people's hearts, right? The Lord does. And Jesus knew this woman's heart because he revealed himself to her as a Messiah. And what's interesting, right, this is the very first person that Jesus reveals his identity to. Right? Think about that. It wasn't a Jewish person. It wasn't a religious leader. Jesus is revealing his identity for the very first time as a Messiah to a Samaritan outcast. I think that's such a profound thought. So I mean, thinking, like, what does that say about God, that God would do that? That would be the person he would choose. The Samaritan outcast that says, yes, you're the one that I'm going to reveal my identity to first. Now, one thing I love about the story, many people have commented how it's a picture of being known and loved by God, right? Because in the story, we see Jesus reminding this woman, right, of what she's done. Right? He doesn't shy away from her sin. He's like, yeah, I know your past. I know what you've done. But he doesn't move away from her. He moves towards her with love, compassion, and kindness. Pastor and author Tim Keller, he died a few years ago, but he had this great quote about this idea of being known and loved. He says, "To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense. It humbles our self-righteousness and fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us." So I want to think about this concept for a minute because I think it's a very powerful concept, this idea that God, he sees it all. He knows every prideful thought, every lustful thought, every just greedy, judgmental thought that we've ever had, right? He is far more aware of our sinfulness than we are. He sees it all. We can hide nothing from us, and yet he loves us. He died for us. He moves towards us in our sin and says, "Come, follow me." Now, the story I love, it's from Peter Engel. I heard him speak many years ago. He's as a television producer. He produced shows like Saved by the Bell. Actually, my son is named after A.C. Slater, one of my sons, from the show. But Peter was sharing the story of how he became a Christian. Someone just, the conference was more related on using your platform for the gospel, but someone said, "Well, how did you become a Christian?" So telling the story, he's, you know, in L.A., and this is in the 90s or 80s, so people don't have cell phones, and he's moving to a new apartment, so everything's packed up in his apartment. His phone, his landline, is packed up, and he's laying in bed, and all of a sudden, he just feels like he's dying, like he's having a heart attack or something is going on. He's like, "I'm dying," and then he sees his life flash before his eyes, and as he's laying there in bed, he can't move, he can't do anything, a figure walks in the room and looks at him, and looking at him, he says, "You've rejected me, you've despised me, you've hated me, but I've loved you. I loved you before the foundation of the world." And then Peter wakes up, and he's fine. And the next few days, he's talking to people about what went on. They're like, "That was Jesus speaking to you." And I love that story because I love thinking about how powerful those words are. Think about Jesus saying, "I love you," or saying, like, "You've rejected me, but I love you." And Peter went on to then, as he gave his life to Christ, say, "How can I use my platform in media to make a difference for the gospel?" And that's what we see the woman does here. So let's continue on. We'll finish our story here, verses 27 through 30 and 39 through 42. "Just then his disciples came back, They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek? Or why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed with them 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Right? This woman, as this interaction with Jesus, as she's transforming, like she leaves her water jar even and runs back to tell people what God has done. Now, I love the story because it ends, again, with this outcast. That's the one that God chooses, this Samaritan outcast, to be the one to tell people about the Messiah. And I mentioned earlier, I came to know Christ in college, sophomore year, and, before that, the reality was I got good grades, just acted kind of respectable around my parents. I was just a wild, offensive, crude, just no ambitions, no leadership capacity, just kind of a degenerate guy who was out to have as much fun as I could. In college, actually, one of my goals was to party as much as I could and still get a B average. I don't want to shoot too high. But God changed my life. He radically changed my life when I was in college. As my sophomore year, I was at a conference. I was in a fraternity at the time. It was a conference for students in fraternities and sororities. And I didn't really want to go to the conference, but thankfully sometimes I get talked into things. So someone's like, "Oh, you got to go, it'll be fun." But I had this idea that God was really here to take away fun. Following Jesus was boring. I didn't want that. I wanted to have as much fun as I could in life. But I got invited to the conference. Okay, I'll come to the stupid conference here. And I loved it. It was probably the best weekend I had that year. And that night of the conference, I was walking around. It was like maybe 1 in the morning, just kind of reflecting on what I learned. And I sensed God's presence in a very real and very powerful and tangible way as I was out at a park in Indianapolis. And I had this realization that God's not here to take away my fun, because that was really what my main goal in life was. How can I enjoy life the most? But I realized actually following Jesus was far more satisfying, far more fulfilling than just any of the other worldly pleasures that I was living for. And that weekend I said, okay, I surrendered my life to Jesus. So I want to follow him. And I think back and, okay, if God can use someone like me, right? I showed that picture earlier of me and George. Now, George, like I said, he's Tibetan. Now, the time I was in China, I'm not sure what the numbers are now. There's maybe just a couple hundred known Tibetans in the whole world. And the fact that God would call someone like me with the past that I had to say, "Hey, I want to use you to bring the gospel to these people who never heard before." It's mind-blowing to me that he would do that. And I love this idea because I feel like if God can use this Samaritan woman, if he can use someone like me, he can use any of us, right? Because it's not about us to begin with. It's about the Lord, and it's about him and what he does, Sometimes I like to think, it's about, when I do ministry, it's about my skills and abilities, right? I'm pretty good at doing ministry with Hindus and, that student I mentioned earlier, Shri, who gave his life to the Lord. It's the reality is, that's not me. It's not my skills. It's not how great I am. That's the Lord working in his life. And I just got to be there and play a small role in that. I think that's reality for all of us. We just got to play a small role in what God is doing as we step out in faith like this Samaritan woman did. But she just came back to her village, said, "I met the Messiah. Come and see." And God used that to change people in her village. So I want to end here with a couple questions, a couple application thoughts as we wrap up. I think, one, going back to the attitude that the Jews had with the Samaritans, I'd say challenge you to take some time this week and just pray, "Lord, are there any ways that I'm acting like the Jewish people here? Are there any people that I'm treating in this way, people I'm judging, people I'm looking down upon?" You probably wouldn't say it because no one likes to say it like, "Hey, I'm judging these people." But the reality is those thoughts go in our heart many times. So say, "Lord, is there any way I'm doing this?" And second, maybe take a look at the media and the things that you consume. I know sometimes I can be guilty of watching things that they're just divisive. They kind of make you, instead of pushing for unity, push for divisiveness. That's what our media does. That's what that's what gets ratings, right? Kind of the outrageous, scandalous, divisive things. That's what we see and are saturated with. So maybe take some time and say, what is the media I'm consuming doing to me in those regards? Second, I'd say regarding the temple. This is a concept I've been thinking about over the past few months. Just asking myself this question, do I live like someone who's intimately connected with God? Again, not because of my own goodness, but because of what Jesus did for me. And do I treat my brothers and sisters in Christ in a way that we are part of the same body, part of the same temple, that we are family? And third, how do I even view church? Right? Is it something that we just do every Sunday? Or do I recognize what this really is? It's God's people, God's covenant people, gathered together to be with him and to worship him. And there's nothing else in the world like it. No other club, no other social organization is like what we're doing now. So just take some time to reflect and ask yourself, how are you doing in those areas? I know it's something, again, I've been doing recently, looking at my life. And then third, this concept of the fact that we're known, that we're loved, and that we're sent. Maybe just take a minute this weekend and reflect on this fact that God sees it all, right? He sees everything. He knows all the stuff that nobody else knows about you. Everything. And he says, I love you. And you're my child. Come, I want to be with you. Right? He doesn't push us away. So reflect on that for a moment. And then finally, we'll take a couple minutes to talk about how we can live like this Samaritan woman. You know, God used her to reach the people in her village. So that mindset, with that in mind, I want to look at two questions. One is, how can you share your story, and who can you share it with? How can you share your story? I briefly could have gone into more detail, but shared a little bit of my story about how I became a follower of Jesus. The fact is, we all have that story in our life, don't we, of what God has done, how he redeemed us, how he, you know, brought us from spiritual death to spiritual life. So my question is, do you know how to share that story? Can you share it? A lot of people talk about a 3 to 5 minute testimony. So I don't know if maybe you guys have done trainings on how to do that. You know, talk about what your life was like before you knew Christ. You talk about after, what God's done. But I would suggest, if you haven't done that, maybe take some time to think about, how can I communicate my story? And there's usually different angles how you can communicate it. You know, one thing I left out was, for me, there's also an intellectual piece. I had to know that the Bible was true. So I spent time researching that the Bible was true. I didn't want the Bible to be true as a non-Christian, because I wanted to live how I wanted. But when I realized the Bible, I think this is true, I knew I had to change. So you can think about your story and what God's done and how you communicate to people. And it's usually, they say, try to think about 3 minutes, if I can do this. Or even they talk about even 30-second micro-testimonies. It's a 30-second, you know, here's how God changed this thing in my life. I struggled with this, and God helped me overcome this. So if you want help with that, I'm sure it's something you guys can talk about in small groups, or I'll just volunteer now. Pastor Jesse would love to help you craft your 3 to 5 minute testimony if you've never done that. So I'll just volunteer him right now. But second, I would say, think about the people in your life. It could be coworkers, it could be neighbors, family members, friends, anyone who doesn't know Jesus. I don't know if you've heard this term before. It's a common, sometimes people use this term, a top five list. The idea behind this is, you ask God, Lord, who are 5 people in my life who don't know Jesus, and you just put them on a list, and you pray for them. So I'm going to pray for these people on a regular basis. You pray for opportunities to share Christ with them. And what's interesting, a few years back, Bridges, they did a survey with their staff and with some student leaders. You know, they found the people who shared their faith the most were actually those who prayed for opportunities to share their faith. Which seems pretty obvious, but that's what the survey found. So just take opportunities and just pray for those people on your list. And pray that God would give you a chance. And you'd be surprised what God does. And with that, I do want to say, again, with all this, right, we leave the results up to God. Our job is just to be faithful to what God's telling us to do. And you never know what God will do. You never know how those conversations you have, God could use them years down the road. I can think of people in my life who, you know, talked to me about Christ when I was younger, and how that conversation actually impacted me many, many years later. The photo I showed of my wife up there in India with her friend, that person actually got in touch with Rachel back when she was living in Indianapolis and let her know, hey, I'm following Jesus now. And she gave her life to Christ. So you never know. It was years later that Rachel found out the impact that she had on her life. So you never know what the Lord will do, but the pressure, again, is off, right? We just need to be faithful to tell people what God's done and let him do the rest. So I want to finish up with one quick story. You know, from the Bible study we've been doing this summer, it was actually just from a couple days ago on Wednesday. I got there early. I'm setting up snacks, and Aditya was the first one there. He's there about 5 minutes early, and then John shows up, one of the Christian students, and Aditya, you know, he's a Hindu, and now John's been coming. He's a strong Christian. He's been coming to our Bible study for the past year, but always got the sense he's a little hesitant to talk to others about his faith, and part of that's cultural in India. That can be really frowned upon. But as I was setting up snacks, John and Aditya were chatting, and I just sensed something was different in John, right? Something had changed. It's like he saw the opportunity that he now had to help students, as fellow students like Aditya, know the good news about Jesus. And just the way he's engaging with him, I was like, okay, yes, John is getting it. It is happening. And that's really my prayer for us today, for me, for John, for all of us here, that we'd simply take the opportunities that God gives us to help people know about our Savior. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you, and just think of the fact that pressure's off, that we just need to be faithful to tell what you've done. We thank you that you redeem people from all different backgrounds. It doesn't matter our past, that, yeah, Lord, you love us, you know it all, and you want to use us for your glory. So we thank you and praise you for that, and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.